We turn to God's word now, and the passage that Craig gave to me for this morning was Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Now, immediately you'll turn to that, you'll realize that it's basically a list of names, so-and-so, father, so-and-so. But as I intimated or hinted at with the children, there's much, much more in this than immediately meets the eye. This is God's word, and we're going to read it together. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And may God bless to us his word today. Can we pray together? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come to study and think about this word, even though to us it's a list of names, we pray, O God, that you would speak through your word to our hearts and to our needs at this time. But we ask most of all that Jesus, who was and is Messiah, that he might be honored and he might be glorified in all that we say today, and all that we think about, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the desire to discover more about one's roots or ancestry is perhaps something that grows with age. Tends to be when you're young, you don't think much about it. But as you get older, you begin to think a little bit more. I don't know whether it's because it gives us a sense of place, a sense of belonging, a sense of permanence, perhaps. Many years ago, in the mid-1980s, my uncle, living at the time in Castlewell, had a go at it. He employed an expert, spending a small fortune at the time looking into the family roots, but in the end, discovering very little with certainty beyond what was known within the family circle already. Now, with the aid of the internet, I've been able to do a wee bit more. Don't like paying for it, so try to do it if it's free. But I've not discovered very much more in the last 10 years or so. But the widening interest in our ancestry would seem to be confirmed by the growth of ancestry sites on the web, for example, or the popularity of the BBC show, Who Do You Think You Are? Now, I have to say that I never purposely sit down to watch it, but if I stumble across it and I begin to watch it for a moment or two, I have to say that I'm hooked and generally end up standing and then sitting and then watching the rest of the programme. And I find it fascinating that in the roots of a celebrity, perhaps, are lots of ordinary people sometimes doing extraordinary things. And occasionally, a few skeletons are exposed as well. But be that as it may, if you were today to sit down to write an account of the greatest story that was ever told, of the greatest event in human history, if you were to set out the essential facts of the only one who could give hope to humanity, would you start with a family tree? Now, be honest, would you start with a family tree? Probably not. We would tend to take our cue more from Hollywood, not the one down the road, of course, but the modern-day home of the movie, and spin a great opening to pique the interest of the audience. Yet what we read here, the genealogy of Jesus, or the origins of Jesus, while perhaps dull to many of us, was important to Matthew and to Matthew's audience, who were mainly Jewish in background, since without such an ancestry, no one could be counted as a true Jew or engage in the spiritual life of the nation. Now, given that fact, it is believed that up to the first century AD, these family records were very accurate. Now, it was important, secondly, for Matthew's purposes, especially in the first few chapters of the gospel, to show that Jesus was indeed the one who had been promised, the long-expected Saviour, the one who was awaited by Israel. Now, I'm sure you've heard Craig say it, or if you haven't yet, you will in days to come. That's why the first few chapters of Matthew, and in those chapters, are so important. And in those chapters, we often find references back. This happened to fulfill the word of the prophet, such and such, and this is what was to happen. Now, before we go any further, there are a couple of things that we should understand about this genealogy. The first is that it is stylized to fit the pattern 14 generations. And actually, some of those generations, in order to fit this pattern, have been omitted. And secondly, if you're familiar with Luke's account of Jesus' ancestry, you will find there are some significant differences in the line from David to Jesus. There are some significant differences there. Now, there are several complex theories put forward by scholars to explain all of this. The best, perhaps, if I've understood it correctly, is that Matthew's account shows Jesus' royal line, the family heritage, as it were, while Luke deals with his actual line, his place within the royal family, as it were, leading back eventually to Nathan, a son of King David. The thing is that the first line of Matthew 1:1 allows for this approach. The word we translate genealogy carries also a wider sense in the original language, the sense of origins. Now, one way or the other, that is a significant truth. And the significant truth is that all of this comes together in David. And from there on, back to Abraham, there is agreement between these gospel writers. And this, above all, connects Jesus to the promises of God and the covenants made with these two individuals. He is, firstly, great David's greater son. He is the one who fulfills the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David would have a descendant, an ancestor, to sit on his throne forever. And that comes about when Nathan the prophet, if you remember, brings a message to David, who at the time had proposed to build a house for God, build a temple that God might be worshipped. And that message that Nathan brings is to the effect that it is not David who will build the temple, but Solomon who will build it. But more importantly for us, that God would establish his throne forever. Now, way back 40 years ago, in December 1983, John Piper wrote this, which explains, I think, the greater significance of this promise and how it, aspects of it merge in Scripture. So that there are two foci, whatever the word is, that become one in a sense. And he writes this, the promise goes far beyond Solomon and his imperfection. Verse 13 says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. Then verse 16 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Three times the words forever appear. No wonder this covenant was central to Israel's hope. When God promises to do something forever, all eternity is being shaped. So that's the first thing that we bear in mind, that he is great David's greater son. The second thing is that he is also Abraham's heir. This genealogy leads back to Abraham. He is the one through whom the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 becomes a reality. And that promise entails the blessing of the whole world, that all peoples of the world will be blessed through Abraham. Now, these promises are the focus of this family history. But much more than that, they are also Israel's hope. And they come to us today as our hope. And Matthew's intention is to show that Jesus is at the center of this hope, that he is the fulfillment. And for that reason, Matthew begins with Jesus' origins. But listen, the implications of all of this for us are just as important and are filled with the same hope. So by implication, within this account of Jesus' origins is the hope for all humanity, for all who by grace are enabled to answer God's call. And first we see that God keeps his promises. I've been hinted at that several times. I've mentioned it already. Now, for more than 40 generations, Israel had to wait to receive her true king, the one promised to David in his latter years. Yet the people who actually did wait expectantly lived by faith, and they looked forward in faith. Expectantly, they didn't look back, they looked forward. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews points to that, I think, in chapter 11, where he writes about the deeds of many of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. And then he concludes that little section in verses 39 and 40 with these words, these were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised. They looked forward, but they hadn't yet received what had been promised. And he continues, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now that points to a great and patient expectation on the part of some, at least. And we know from the New Testament accounts that there were people like Simeon and Anna who were still waiting expectantly, believingly, believing and trusting that God would answer and send the Messiah. We know, if you've got children or grandchildren, we know that it's children, even though we were there ourselves, in fact, it's hard for children to wait for Christmas. We know also that it's a trial for us to wait with faith on the results of tests that might fill us with fear or concern. It is hard for us to anticipate something joyful from God and to wait patiently for it, to long for the Holy Spirit to move in a particular way, to pour out his blessing on our congregation or on the land, to stir revival again among our people as he did in times past. It is hard to wait with faith and hope on the Lord, but whether or not we see the realization of our hope, whatever that hope may be in our day, we can be sure that God will do as God promised to do. And in all that Christ is central to the outworking of God's covenant promises the prophecies will be fulfilled. And in that respect, Paul, referring to the trustworthiness of God's message that he proclaimed in Corinth, affirmed in the second letter to the church there, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." So all the promises are focused upon Jesus. But a word of warning maybe at this point, and an encouragement as well, perhaps to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, to be open to God doing something new, to be open to God doing something new that outstrips even our expectations. Because the Messiah, Jesus, did not come as many expected. He did not fit their picture of a king. He did not meet their expectations, certainly of the king that they had in mind. And for that reason, he was despised and rejected. Now, that's the first thing that we learn here. But the trustworthiness of God's promises in Christ are demonstrated in a second way, because all peoples are blessed through him. That's the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God promised to Abraham that he would be the channel for blessings of many people. And that is what we find in the genealogy of Jesus, that people of other nations are already caught up and included within the family of Israel, within the promises that God gave to Israel, and within his salvation plan. Now, the first of these is Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, delivered from destruction because she helped the Hebrew spies in that city. The second is Ruth from Moab, who came to Israel with her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, and became the wife of Boaz and was the great-grandmother of David. The third, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who, if not a Hittite herself, would have been counted as such because of that marriage. Now, what do these things show us? They indicate, they mark the intention of God to bring all people within the scope of his salvation. The good news was never intended for Israel alone. Israel was to be a light to the nations, but Israel, of course, failed to be that light. Yet here we are today, worshipping in this building, offering to God our praise in Jesus' name. Why is that? Because of the promise given to Abraham, recorded in Genesis 12. And because the gospel broke out beyond the confines of Israel, and the Gentiles heard and responded to the good news that was preached by Paul and by others. And because of that, here today we stand in that line of blessing and are included within these blessings, included in Christ the Messiah. And we have peace with God through him and in no other way. Praise God indeed for that truth and the fact that he is faithful to his promises. The third thing is the good, the bad, and the ugly, that sinners find a place in all of this. The author Don Carson points out that though grace does not run in the blood, God's providences cannot be deceived or outmaneuvered. So included in this royal line of Jesus, within this royal family of Jesus, are those who were good kings and those who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and occasionally those with a very ugly record indeed. Manasseh, for example, that features in this genealogy, included there at verse 10, we read about Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21. This is a man who defiled the temple by establishing idol worship in the temple. This is a man who went so far in his worship of idols to sacrifice his own sons as human sacrifices to these idols. And the conclusion of the writer of Kings is this: Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. He was a thoroughly nasty piece of work. Yet here he is in the line of Jesus' human ancestry, this evil man woven into the fabric of God's plan. And when we turn to 2 Chronicles 33, which is written from a different perspective, it gives hope for this man, who we might say was the vilest offender, when his life was under threat from the armies of Assyria. He sought the favor of the Lord in repentance. And in grace, God responded to that plea, to that prayer. And though in the Chronicles account, he was afterwards very much a reformed character, he had done so much damage through his time as king. He had done so much damage in his previous life that the harm to Judah could not be overturned. Though all of these are either outside Israel or sinners within, God in grace has included them within his salvation purposes. And in many cases, he called the sinner to repentance, or he drew the outsider in to his people. And that very work of divine grace continues today, so that we can still say with confidence, because of Christ and his finished work, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And there is a place within God's people, within God's kingdom, for all peoples. And the final truth to note is this, that Jesus is a king for all time and into eternity. He was the one in whom the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all peoples takes definite and eternal shape and still resonates today. We are deeply concerned about events in Israel and Gaza. I dare say you are. I wonder, given the depth of the pain and the anguish on both sides and the hurts and the wrongs that have been done, how peace, let alone reconciliation, can ever happen, ever. Well, the answer is that it can only happen in Jesus Christ. When people are reconciled to God through Jesus, and then as a result of that, reconciled to one another. And in that way, only the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of the Lord. He is the king promised to David. This one, not Solomon, would establish his kingdom forever. And Jesus is the one who forever sits on the throne. When God gave these promises, it is doubtful if those to whom they were given really understood the full import of the promises or could conceive even how wonderfully God would answer, how God would deliver on these promises. Yet certainly in David's case, he often spoke a greater truth than he perhaps knew, particularly in the Psalms. And so it is without doubt that Jesus was not the king that the religious establishment and many people in Israel expected. The royal line had perhaps, and with it the hope of the nation maybe, had run into the dust of a Galilean town, into the daily grind of a carpenter's shop. But from there, it would rise gloriously. Make no mistake, God could have sent a warrior king. He could have sent a great king. He could have sent one in David's line. Yet no more than that, just one in David's line, who would, in his generation, do wonderful things. But he did something infinitely greater in delivering on these ancient promises. He took flesh and in his son Jesus became one of us to effect our rescue, to defeat death, to set us on the course of redemption, to set on that course of redemption, indeed, all things. And that is still a profound mystery. Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. Do you know, we hear God's word. We hear it read, the stories of Bethlehem, year after year. We retell these great truths. We sing these old familiar songs. But do we understand them? And in them, do we see the scope and the scale of God's plan? How great a story this is. but more than a story, because a story can be untrue. This is a truth that we rejoice in today. And these promises of God are realized and secured in Jesus Christ. And forgive me if I make it personal, and I do want to end with this. Have you made these promises a reality in your own heart? And if not, is this a day? Of course, this is a day when you may do that by faith. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. What is the request of that hymn? From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. That's the outcome of those promises for those who have faith. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we end today, we rejoice in the promises that you have given. Those promises given so long ago that you have acted upon in Jesus Christ, your Son. And as we enter this Christmas season, as we continue within it, we pray, O God, that these promises might be ever more precious to us. And we ask, O God, that we might hear your voice, encouraging us to faith, to trust, and to know your peace. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.